15 years or so ago, I had one of the most nerve-wracking experiences of my young life. I decided that I would ask Paige Kemp if I could take his daughter's hand in marriage. As I nervously stood in front of him that night and kind of fumbled through an awkward attempt to make the love that I felt for his daughter known to him, I got a response that I had not expected. After hearing my request to marry Jennifer, Paige laughed and said to me, "Good luck." I think he was trying to clue me in on something all those years ago, and it wasn't necessarily that I was getting into a bad situation with his daughter. I mean, after all, this is somebody that he raised, for Pete's sake. But I think Paige's reaction set a great tone for Jennifer and my relationship in the future. When I first got married, I didn't know what I was getting myself into. Everybody has these unrealistic expectations of marriage. Everybody expects roses when they come home from work, like their husband had roses delivered while they were gone. They expect like puppies in the first year. We found out that's a horrible idea. Here we are 14 years later and we just want him to go away. No, we love him. We love him. But they expect all smiles and laughter and great times. And the reality is that I didn't know what I was getting into at that time. I was just excited about the good things that were going to happen from being married. And the truth of relationships is that things take time to work out in relationships. And as we looked at last week, the Israelites have gone through a kind of a tumultuous time in their relationship with God. They've had judges that God has put into place, and they don't listen to God, and so God has to discipline them. And while in relationships, while things always start out great, the true measure of a relationship is how it weathers the hard times. And we're looking at, through the story, we're looking at the relationship between God and mankind. And specifically in the Old Testament, we're looking at the relationship between God and the Israelites. And the first real conflict in that relationship, the first real conflict that undergoes and how you react to it, it determines a lot about the future of that relationship. Remember Adam and Eve, that first conflict with God, that first sin, how they handled that determine the future of that relationship. And so at this point in the story, the Israelites have desperately asked for a king, and they got him, Saul. Saul looks exactly like a king is supposed to look. He's tall. He stands taller than everybody else. He's good looking. But Saul was not the king that God wanted for his people. You see, Saul did a great job of looking the part, but he didn't do so hot when it came time to act the part. Instead of chasing after God and having that relationship with him, following his guidelines that God had put into place, Saul sought his own glory. And so as leader of the Israelites, Saul was supposed to mirror the type of leadership that God would have led the people with. He's supposed to be an earthly example of God to the people. His actions, his decrees, his words as the leader of God's people, it's supposed to be the very mindset of the God of the Israelites. But Saul's actions and decrees and his words didn't mirror that. And because Saul was disobedient as a leader, he painted a bad picture of God, not only to the Israelites, but also to the surrounding nations. And because of that, God rejected Saul as the king of his people. Instead, God determined that he needed to find a better king, one who would rule the Israelites and be a man of God. And so as God usually does, he chooses to use the least qualified. We've looked at this over and over throughout the story so far. And all throughout the history of Israel, this is how God has had his plan come into fruition. We think back to Joseph being the youngest son and being sold into slavery and then thrown into prison and then somehow, miraculously, ends up being second in command of Egypt. We think about Moses, the murderer, the man who saw an Egyptian mistreating one of his Israelite brothers, and so he murdered the Egyptian. Gideon, a farmer, who's greeted as a mighty warrior. And now we've got David, the runt of the litter. God chooses the least qualified in the eyes of mankind, but he chooses the most qualified in his eyes. And what's the difference, you ask? The anointing of David kind of explains this to us. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 16. And as we see in 1 Samuel 16, God is not done working through Samuel. Remember, the Israelites had rejected Samuel's leadership at this time. They said, hey, you're old. We want somebody younger. We want somebody that is going to lead us into battle just like all the other nations. And your sons are not those guys. So give us a king. So the Israelites have rejected Samuel at this point. And because Saul painted God and the Israelites in a bad light to the other nations, God had rejected Saul as king. And so this grieved Samuel, because Samuel says, okay, if I'm not in charge, my kids aren't in charge, Saul's not in charge, what in the world's happening here? He was super deeply involved in the process of the leadership of this nation, and so he's grieving for this nation. But God was already looking to the future. And 1 Samuel 16:1, this is what God says to Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. And so God is ready to move on from Saul. Involved in that decision is Jesse, a man who lives in Bethlehem. If you remember back a few weeks ago, we talked about the story of Ruth and Naomi and how Boaz stepped in to be their kinsman redeemer, stepped in to provide for Ruth and Naomi. And because he did that, Ruth and Naomi were provided for and taken care of for the rest of their lives. And Ruth and Boaz became husband and wife, and Boaz had a child with her, and they named him Obed. Obed ended up inheriting all of his father's lands and having his own family, and one of his sons was this Jesse, Jesse in Bethlehem, that Samuel now is told to go see. And so when Samuel arrives in Bethlehem, he has Jesse introduce him to his sons. And Jesse sends out his oldest and strongest son. He said, hey, this is the prophet of God, a man of God. He's come here. There's got to be a reason why he's asking to see my sons. And so he sends out his oldest and strongest, and God rejects him. And then Jesse sends out the rest of his sons one by one. They come before Samuel. Each one is rejected by God until there are no sons left standing in front of Samuel. And Samuel says, is this it? And when he does that, Jesse tells him, no, I've got one left. But he's out doing the worst job of everything that he could do. He's out taking care of the sheep, the lowliest of the low jobs. And so Samuel and Jesse both had their minds made up on who they thought should be the king. And they thought that it should be somebody along the lines of Saul. Again, somebody who looks the part, somebody tall and handsome. In 1 Samuel 16:7, God tells Samuel exactly what he is looking for in this next king, in this person that Samuel is going to anoint. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Speaking of Eliab, Jesse's first son. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so God wants a person whose heart is on the same page as his. Saul's was not. Saul's heart was not. And because of that, the kingdom was suffering. The biggest, the oldest, the strongest, and the best of Jesse's sons were not who God wanted to choose. Instead, God chose the youngest and the smallest. Jesse calls him the runt of the family, the runt of the litter. He's the very least of Jesse's sons, since he's the youngest. He's going to get the least inheritance out of all of Jesse's sons. But Samuel needs to see him anyways. And so in verses 12 through 13 of 1 Samuel 16, this is what happens. So he sent for him, and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. So even though he wasn't the tallest and the strongest, he still was a good-looking guy. I heard he's a redhead too. He was ruddy of appearance. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now David has God's approval as the next king of Israel. David, the runt, he has a heart that God knows he can work with. Because of that, God decides to work through David despite his low standing in his family, despite being the youngest. We shouldn't be surprised at this kind of thing. This is what God has done all throughout the story up to this point. God works through the least of these so that we see that it's not the person. It's not the person, but God who can do the most. And despite everything David has going against him, despite not being the tallest and the strongest and the most handsome or the oldest, God still uses him in mighty ways. So how does this relate to us? How can God work through our church here in Chester, West Virginia? We're no New York City. After having drove out there a couple weeks ago, it's a big place compared to Chester. So how can he use us in his upper story? What good can we do? If we can learn anything from this part of the story, it's that God will work with us when our heart is on the same page as his. We don't have to have the most resources. We don't have to have the biggest building. We don't have to have the best attendance or the richest history as a church. What we have to have is a heart that wants to be in tune with God and in tune with his upper story. As David soon learns, being chosen by God doesn't actually mean that you are immediately in charge. Although Samuel had gone and anointed David as God's chosen one to be the next king, and David had God's blessing, God was with him powerfully, David still was not the king. David was the anointed one, but Saul was the inaugurated one. And that would not change until Saul either gave up the throne or he died. But because God no longer accepted Saul as king, then God wasn't working through Saul. He was working through David. And because David was anointed, chosen by God to be his representative to the people in other nations, then God was with David powerfully. And not long after being anointed, David goes to take some food to his brothers. His brothers are in the thick of the battlefront against the Philistines. And while David's there, he hears the shouting and boasting being done by Goliath. Now, we always say that Goliath was a huge man, but the reality is that Goliath was about 9 feet tall. He probably weighed close to 800 pounds. It's a big guy. With his armor included, with all his armor on him, he weighed close to 1,000 pounds, about half a ton. He was a big dude. And big dudes usually can put their money where their mouth is. Goliath reminds me a lot of a giant from when I was a kid. And this guy's name was Andre the Giant. Josh probably knows who he is. Andre the Giant, while not as boisterous as Goliath was, he knew that he was a big guy. He knew that he was a humongous man. He was 7'4" tall. He weighed 520 pounds. To give you an idea of how big he was and what his appetite was, what he was like, one time he drank 119 cans of beer in a six-hour time frame. Okay? Now, I can probably do one can over like 3 to 4 hours. All right? I'm just not a huge beer fan. But 119 cans of beer in a six-hour span. Upon his death in 1993, when Andre the Giant's remains were cremated, his remains weighed 17 pounds. He was an absolute giant of a man. To give you an idea of how large he was compared to a normal man, I want us to take a look at this clip from the famous movie, The Princess Bride.
Hello. I did that on purpose. I don't have to miss.
I believe you. So what happens now?
We face each other as God intended. Sportsmanlike. No tricks, no weapons. Skill against skill alone.
You mean you'll put down your rock and I'll put down my sword and we'll try and kill each other like civilized people?
I can kill you now.
Frankly, I think the odds are slightly in your favor at hand fighting.
It's not my fault being the biggest and the strongest. I don't even exercise.
Are you just fiddling around with me or what?
I just want you to feel you're doing well. I hate for people to die on their hands. You're quick.
A good thing, too.
Were you wearing a mask? Were you burned by acid or something like that?
Oh, no, it's just they're terribly comfortable. I think everyone will be wearing them in the future.
I just feared when you give me so much trouble.
Why is that? Do you think?
Well, I haven't fought just one person for so long. Been specializing in groups, battling gangs for local charities, that kind of thing.
Why should that make such a difference?
When, you see, you use different moves when you're fighting. Half a dozen people. Then we only have to be one. About one.
I do not envy you the headache you will have when you awake. But in the meantime, rest well and dream of large women.
In 1 Samuel 17, 8 through 10, this is what Goliath, who's 2 feet taller than Andre the Giant. Right? Did you see how big his head was compared to that guy's? Man. 2 feet taller than Andre the Giant. This is what Goliath says to the Israelites in 1 Samuel 17, 8 through 10. Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. Saul and all of Israel are afraid of this man. For 40 days, nobody has stood up to him. He's come out and issued this challenge for 40 days. But David hears this and David says, I'm going to answer this challenge. As he stands before the king, David, God's anointed one, tells this to Saul, who God has rejected. Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Again, Saul and the rest of the Israelites, they only see David for his physical attributes. He's a young, skinny boy, the least in his family. And so they try to dress him up in some armor and give him a big old sword to get him to fight in this battle. But in this part of the story, God uses David in a mighty way because David trusts God completely. Because of his trust and his heart, David defeated Goliath with only using his sling and a couple stones that he picked up. Now, a miracle has happened. The little boy has defeated the giant, and the Israelites are on their way to defeating the Philistines. David was able to take this key victory over Goliath, not because of anything that he had done. Instead, David defeats Goliath here because of God. David understands this fully. Before he kills Goliath, before he goes out, strikes him in the head with a stone, listen to what David says to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. David had confidence in what he could do because he allowed God to be in control of the situation. And despite this great victory, David still is not king. Sure, he's celebrated and congratulated and revered as a hero. The people probably, you know, that night everybody said, you know, I'm buying David's meal tonight. I'm buying David's meal. But Saul is still the king of the Israelites. And the more that God is with David, the more jealous Saul gets. After defeating Goliath, David joins the army in fighting against the Philistines. And he has many more victories that you can read about. But with each victory, Saul grows more and more jealous. And it gets to the point where for the next 14 years, David has to be on the run from Saul because Saul wants to kill him. If he has the opportunity, he'll kill him. And so it's during this dark time, this 14 years in David's life, that he begins to doubt himself. Despite all of the good things that he's been doing as God's anointed one, David's life was spent living on the run from the king of his people. God wants David to learn something here, and what he wants him to learn is that difficult people in difficult circumstances aren't God disapproving of him. David's cry to God during this time was, God, if I'm your anointed one, then why in the world is my life like this? Why am I being hunted and chased? You know, it echoes a lot Gideon when approached and called a mighty warrior and saying, God's going to do great things through you. And Gideon says, God, if you love me, if you love us, then why in the world are these bad things happening to us? Listen to David's heart in Psalm 22. This is spread out through several verses here. Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, 7 and 15 through 18. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I will find no rest. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Skipping down to verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted within me. Verse 15. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. This is what David's going through during this time in his life. And as we look later on, we'll see that this is also prophecy about Jesus. Despite these tough circumstances that he's going through, God was there for David even though he didn't know it. You know, David was going through all these tough times in his life for a reason. God had a reason for allowing this troubling time in David's life. Later on in Psalm 78, another writer of Psalms quickly shares about David's rise from young shepherd to king. You know, David, as he writes his psalm in Psalm 22, he says, my life is horrible. It's horrible. But that's not how history has chosen to remember him. That's not how the people have chosen to remember him. This is what the writer of the psalm in Psalm 78 says. He says, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. The dark times that David went through were the times that built him into who God needed him to be so that he could lead the nation of Israel. In the middle of all of the storm, David's heart never strayed from God. That worked towards building his character, who he was deep down, so that when he finally did become king, when he was finally in position where he would make decisions that would either echo God or not echo God, David was prepared for that task. David's a great example for us that God can use us despite what mankind thinks of us, despite what our family thinks of us. Even though we might not be the most qualified or not the one in charge or going through tough times, God is preparing us so that we can be a part of his upper story. What those things do is they help define our character and who we are. Are we people whose hearts are on the same page as God's, or are our hearts focused only on the lower story, our lives here on earth? God's looking for those of us who can be like David. He isn't looking at our physical attributes, but he's looking how he can work through us. He wants us to be so in tune with him that we aren't willing to give up on him when things get difficult. Instead, he wants us to be willing to work with him for the good of both his upper story purposes, work in repairing that relationship between us, and he also wants us to work with him for the good of our lower story life here on earth. When we do those things, when we're in tune with him, when we strive to be a person after God's own heart like David was, we take joy in that, despite whatever our circumstances may be here on earth. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us the story. Thank you for giving us a relationship with you. Thank you for chasing after us all throughout history, even though we don't deserve it. I pray, God, that we see that getting right our relationship with you leads to fruit in our lives, leads to our lives being good not only for us, but also for other people. I pray, God, that we would constantly strive to chase that relationship with you, that we would always work on it, just like we do with our marriages, our friendships, our relationships with our kids and our grandkids. Pray, God, that we'll try to be a people that have your heart be what guides us. Today, God, if there's somebody here who needs to get started on that relationship with you, to get started on repairing it, and they'd feel free to come forward, we can talk about what it means to make right that relationship, what you've done for us, and what it means for us to be obedient. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, for his willingness to come here, give up everything, give up glory, because he loves us so much. It's in his name I pray. Amen.